We're going to look at Psalm 11 this evening. Psalm 11. So let's just begin by reading through this psalm. Psalm 11. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, and his countenance beholds the upright. And the Lord blesses the reading of his word. You know, I thought as we come to the 243rd anniversary, I think, of the founding of our nation tomorrow. Back in 1776, one of our founding fathers, Thomas Paine, wrote, "These are the times that try men's souls." That's a phrase that I think is still pretty well known even 243 years later. Thomas Paine was not a Christian. He was actually very critical in his writings of religion in general, in which he included Christianity, although he professed to believe in a creator God. But for us as Christians, I think that we can also say that these are times that try men's souls. I think we can see that there is a spiritual battle for the heart and soul of our nation and of our world. Will our nation honor God, or will God largely be ignored? You know, in recent years, our nation, we have witnessed unprecedented institutional attacks on God's sacred plan for life, for family, for marriage. And so when we read of the foundations being destroyed, I think this 3,000-year-old psalm could have just appropriately been written today. There are many who profess Christianity that are either leading the charges against godliness or not concerned as long as it doesn't hurt their pocketbooks. Our senses are constantly being assaulted by moral impurities, whether it's from the computers or the TV or the music or the billboards or the magazines. I think we see it everywhere. And all this should be trying and tormenting to our souls. When we talk about the times being trying to men's souls, you know, we're reminded in 2 Peter 2:8, we are told that Lot's righteous soul was tormented by the sin of Sodom. And even though we look at the life of Lot and we see many very poor choices that Lot made and the effect that it had on him and his family, we are told in the New Testament he is identified as a righteous man. It says that his soul was tormented. You know, we can be tormented by the sins, or we can allow ourselves to just become acclimated to sin. You know, when you live in a fishbowl, you tend to draw in all the impurities around you. And it's very easy for us, although we are citizens of heaven, as the Bible says, we live in this world, and we live in this fishbowl. And it's very easy for us as we do so, for all the impurities to draw in. We know that there's the impurity in our own hearts, but there's also the effects of sin all around us. So I would hope for any righteous person, as Lot was mentioned, a righteous person in today's world, I would suggest there should be a sense of torment in our souls from the blatant sin that is on display all around us. And perhaps we're just more Perhaps we see more of it these days because of the world we live in and the technology and the computers and the TV that's 24/7 and everything's in real time and all the evil that happens around us in the world. We get firsthand display to us every day, perhaps in a way that's unprecedented. And so it's easy for us to take all that in, and it's certainly easy for us to be influenced by that. But I would hope that as people who are saved, as people who would be declared to be righteous, that as we see that, there would be a tormenting of our souls. And so as we see the very moral fabric and order of our society in disarray, we might also ask the question of Psalm 11:3, as the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? You know, as we've stated, tomorrow we celebrate the anniversary of our independence, of the declaration of our independence from Great Britain as a country. And I think there are also many in our world, in our country, that would like for us to declare our independence from God. And we need to think about that. There are those that would say, that would have us to be a nation under God, a nation that would honor God. But there are many that would have us completely turn our backs away from God and, in a sense, declare our independence against Him. I think it's important for us to know and to teach our children the truth, that while we live in a flawed world, a flawed nation, there is certainly the truth that God was honored and given the prominent place in our founding documents that many would choose to erase from history. So while we can talk about the sin and the flaws and all in our own land, I think it's also important that we teach our children something about the godly portion of their heritage. And we do find that in our founding documents, including the Declaration of Independence. So I want to take just a few moments and talk about that. The Declaration of Independence, which we know was signed on July the 4th, 1776, the founding document of our nation, that's where we date the birthday of our nation, if you will. We celebrate it tomorrow. And it states this, that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, the liberty and the happiness that they are talking about here was not about self-satisfaction or amusement or pleasure-seeking. It wasn't about everyone doing what is right in their own eyes, like we read about in the book of Judges. It was rather that they were advocating the opportunity for one's life to be lived to its full God-given potential. The founders claimed that these rights were inherent because they are found in the eternal, and I quote, laws of nature and of nature's God, the Creator God, the God of the Bible. And then the Declaration of Independence concludes with this, quote, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And this term, divine providence, which is capitalized, was well understood at that time as a name for God, a name that emphasized His governance and His intervention in the world. You know, America's testimony of reliance and dependence on God goes way, way, way beyond the Declaration of Independence. Every one of our 50 state constitutions references God. Every single one. The preamble of the Constitution of North Carolina begins like this. We, the people of the state of North Carolina, grateful to Almighty God, the sovereign ruler of nations, for the preservation of the American Union and the existence of our civil, political, and religious liberties, and acknowledging our dependence upon Him for the continuance of those blessings to us and our posterity. In every other state constitution, all the other 49 others reference God as well. And so, as we celebrate the birthday of our nation, there is a heritage that in many ways has sought to honor God. But at the same time, we should also mourn the sin of a nation that is moving away from God. as we witness an ongoing assault and destruction of godly foundations. And so, with that said, I'd like for us to take a closer look at Psalm 11. And how do we, as believers, respond to the times that try men's souls? And if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I think we see how David responds in Psalm 11. So in Psalm 11, verse 1, he says, "In the Lord I put my trust." That's how the psalm starts. In whom or in what do we really put our trust? You know, sometimes we can talk the talk, but when it really comes down to it, can we say without hesitating, "I believe God, I trust God," and then live like we really mean it? And that's what it really means to put our faith and trust in God, is that we believe God and we act on that belief. There's an action that follows what we say. Do we really live our lives like we believe God, like we trust God, that we recognize that He is in control and we believe His Word? You know, when we talk about faith and trust, I think one thing that comes to mind is Hebrews 11, the examples of people of faith and how they demonstrated their faith and trust in God, examples of obedience and trust. And we're not going to read that chapter. Many of you are familiar with it. Sometimes we talk about the Faith Hall of Fame or something like that, and we go through a lot of these lists of the saints, which we read about in the Bible, are very imperfect people, just as we are. And often we read of their flaws and their imperfections and their shortcomings and their sins, but yet they are mentioned in this hall of fame of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 because they trusted God, they believed God, and they acted on that faith. So will we continue to demonstrate faith and trust in God even when circumstances around us are not good, are not favorable? You know, the only thing we need to flee is sin. The next part talks about, "How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" The only thing we need to flee is sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we can run away from our problems. We can't completely withdraw from the world in which we live. We need to be present as a light in the darkness. But we don't need to be just trying to fit into the world that we live in. I think we have to remind ourselves sometime that this world is not our home. You know, we should be homesick for a place we've never been. We should be homesick for heaven. I say that as one who enjoys my life. I enjoy things in this world. I enjoy my family. I enjoy the church family, and all that. So, you know, sometimes we say things like that, and people come back and say, "Well, that sounds pretty depressing," or something like that. But I think as believers, we understand when we say that for the believer, this world is the worst that it ever gets. You know, for the unbeliever, this world is the best it's ever going to get for them. But for us, this is really the worst it's ever going to be. And while we can enjoy the fact, it's like, you know, I said after the Lord spared my life with a heart attack, you know, to live as Christ, to die as gain, the Lord left me here. He still obviously had something left for me to do. And I was happy about that. I was ready to go and see Him, but He wasn't ready for me yet, and I'm happy to be here. And I think we should think about that when we think about our lives. You know, every day is a gift. God has put us here with a purpose. And while we look forward to an eternity where we're not going to have to deal with sin and suffering and all the trials and tribulations that all of us deal with in some form or fashion, we can appreciate God's life every day and the fact that His mercies and His grace are new every morning. But we can also do that while looking forward to the future and saying, there's going to be a time when we're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ and we're going to see Him as He is. And things are going to be better than they've ever been before. They're going to be perfect. So when we look at this psalm, we just need to be reminded, I think, that we're not here in the world to fit in with the world. Now, obviously, we need to establish relationships. We need to be light in the darkness. We don't need to withdraw from the world. So I think when we look at the Scriptures, there seems to be a proper balance there. We can't just withdraw from the world, but we should be withdrawing from sin. And people should see a difference in us. If we're professing to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, people should see a difference in us. And so I think we need to be prudent. I think we should not associate with our adversaries in a way that condones sin, but we also don't need to panic and run like scared weaklings from the enemy. You know, when it talks about here, the only thing we should flee is sin. We don't have to be afraid of anything, because if we're in Christ, what can this world do to us? I mean, at the end of the day, they can take these earthly bodies. About the most they can do to us is to take our lives, but you know, they cannot take our spirit. They can't take our soul. And frankly, they can't take our joy unless we let them. You know, we can live. I know people that live in rather dire circumstances, or are going through tough times, or going through sorrows and pains and all that, but they haven't allowed it to steal their joy. Now, some people do. Some people do. But I think we need to be reminded that the only thing we need to flee is sin. We don't have to run away from Satan's darts and arrows. We need to flee sin. And we need to be in Christ. We need to be in our ark of salvation. But verse 2 reminds us that the wicked are not going to give up. They're never going to be satisfied. It says, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. You know, you just picture that warrior, and we're reminded that we're fighting a spiritual battle. And there's always going to be the adversaries, Satan and those that serve him, that are going to be out there with their bows bent and their arrows pulled back, ready to shoot the arrow at you. And so that's where it kind of gets into, you know, putting on the full armor of God. We see about that in Ephesians chapter 6, how we need to put on the armor of God. And we're not going to take time to go through that section tonight, but I think this verse just reminds us how important it is that we be well suited with the armor of God, recognizing that we're in a spiritual battle. And the arrows are going to come. I mean, we're reminded of that right here in verse 2. The adversaries are there, the arrows are coming, and if we're not prepared, we're gonna succumb to those arrows. Satan and his forces are relentless. You know, it says he goes around like a roaring lion, seeing who he can devour. So Satan is relentless, and the believer is going to be tempted to compromise with evil. We see it all the time. People talk about we need to tolerate this, we need to compromise with that, because the world says it's okay. Well, if God's Word doesn't say it's okay, it really doesn't matter what the world says. It really doesn't matter what the majority says. It doesn't matter if we are in the minority. A lot of times we read in the Bible where the minority is right. So we need to be reminded of that, because we do, as Americans, we live in a country where oftentimes we talk about, you know, the will of the majority and, you know, living in a democratic republic and, you know, whoever gets the most votes wins and that type of things. But we recognize in God's economy, God's economy is a theocracy. What God says is right. And it doesn't really matter what the majority says. So we need to really be on guard and just try to avoid those temptations. You know, I was just hearing some comments, talking with some family and friends this week about a spiritual conversation they were having with a friend, and just how it was so compromising. You know, it was frankly, it was being critical of preachers that preach against sin. You know, and this was by somebody that was a professing believer. They said, well, you know, we really shouldn't be making people uncomfortable. Imagine that. So sometimes, if you do the right thing in this world, it's going to make someone uncomfortable. Somebody is not going to like you. I've been told before, if we're not suffering any degree of persecution, we're probably not doing something right. You know, Satan's going to leave us alone if we're not doing anything worthy of being persecuted for. You know, Satan is a very crafty devil. The Bible says he masquerades as like an angel of light. So Satan, the world portrays Satan as this red guy with a tail and horns and ugly and all this, you know. But we know as we read in the Bible that Satan portrays himself to the world as something that's very beautiful and very desirable. When Eve was tempted by Satan in the garden, she wasn't taken in by some ugly red guy in a suit with a tail and, you know, all that. He was beautiful, right? And so we see that still, that Satan presents himself and presents sin in a way that seems so tempting, seems so desirable. And I think we've heard some of our speakers here make the comment before that a sin you could fall into is something that you might, you know, enjoy for a few minutes and then be haunted by a lifetime, you know. And so we need to be very careful, because Satan is a very, very crafty devil. And then in verse 3, we see that question: if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? How do we respond in the face of evil? What do we do when we seem to be powerless in the face of these foundations being destroyed? And I think it's great how David responds immediately in verse 4, just this simple phrase: the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his throne in heaven. And notice how the focus immediately goes back to the Lord. The focus is not on the problem. The focus is not on the adversary, right? The focus is on the Lord. You know, we see in Hebrews 12, 2, it says, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If we're fixing our eyes on what is right, if we're fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and not on the problem, I believe that's what David's answer is here. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. Yeah. The Lord is on his throne. The Lord is on the throne. And so David is saying, well, you know, things are bad. When he was writing this psalm, things were bad. The foundations were being destroyed. But remember this: the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's still on the throne. He hasn't left the throne. He hasn't changed. You know, God doesn't slumber or sleep. There is no shadow of turning. The Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can count on the faithfulness of God, who never changes. He's always on the throne. He's sovereign. He's in control. And sometimes we know that in our heads, but sometimes it kind of needs to move about 18 inches down to our hearts, and we need to live according to that. You know, because there are times when we all get smacked in the face with something. And it can be a life-changing tragedy. It can be the death of a family member. You know, it can be a devastating illness or diagnosis. It can be, you fill in the blank. But something like that, it is just so important that we remind each other and we encourage one another and we stay in God's Word, because sometimes things that we know in our minds to be true, perhaps, it does have to make that little journey down to our heart, so that when the trials come, and it's not if the trials come, I don't care who you are, man, woman, boy, girl, how old you are, what your life experiences are, if you haven't encountered some serious trials and tribulations in your life already, they will come. They will come. And how do we face that when it happens? When it seems like those foundations are being destroyed, how do we respond? And so David faced the travails of his soul by looking to the sovereign Lord, who he rightly said was on the throne. And we can look to so many examples of those in Scripture. We can think of, go down the list, Noah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Paul, just examples of people after people who faced some very dire circumstances in their life. Some when they were very young. Think about Daniel being taken to a foreign land as a youth, Jerusalem in turmoil. Think of Joseph, the Joseph of the Old Testament, being put in the pit, taken off to Egypt, put in prison falsely. You know, we can just go down the line. There's lot written in the New Testament about the trials and tribulations that Paul went through. Think of Job, the trials and tribulations that he went through. So there were times that tried their souls, and there are going to be times that try ours. So we just need to make sure that our response is to lift our eyes up to heaven, just as David does here, and recognize that our God is always on the throne and He's always in control. And so even as these foundations, and just back talking to our society for a minute, as the foundations in our nation and our society perhaps seem to be crumbling to us at times, what shall we do? And I think according to the Scripture, we need to recognize that the salvation for our nation is not going to originate from the State House or the Courthouse or the White House. God can and does use leaders. But we need to take 2 Chronicles 7:14 seriously. We need to seek God. We need to pray. We need to repent. We need to turn from our wicked ways. And we need to pray and seek what only God can do for our country and for our world. As we look at the rest of the psalm, the second part of verse 4 says that the Lord's eyes behold and His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. How do we respond when all around us the enemy seems to be advancing? You know, it's not very popular to be a Christian. Not just a nominal Christian. People are okay with that. But one that really believes and trusts and lives the life of a Christian. That's not going to be very popular, but we need to be reminded that Christ said Himself that the world will hate us because they hated Him. He said in Luke 6, verses 22 and 23, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." So God is testing us. It says here in this verse, God is testing us. The Christian life, among other things, is a test. I want you to think about it for a minute. We just talked about how unpopular it is to be a Christian. Suppose it was popular to be a Christian. You know, people would probably choose to be a Christian in order to be popular rather than glorify God. You know, I think perhaps for many of us in our younger days, growing up in the, quote, Bible Belt, unquote, there was a time when, I don't know if it was more popular to really be a born-again Christian, but it was certainly very popular to be part of a church. You know, if you moved into a community and you were going to be an upstanding person in the community or whatever, you know, one of the things on the checklist was probably to be part of a church. I don't know that that's the case as much today as it was a generation or two ago. Still maybe somewhat in some areas. But the point is that perhaps that was part of the problem, is that kind of churchianity took over and Christianity got left behind a bit. So we need to be careful that we're just not playing church. But I think we live in a society today compared to a generation or two ago where we can clearly say it is less popular to be a Christian than it was then. But the point I want to make is, suppose it was just popular to be a Christian. You know, as we say often here, the purpose that we were created was to bring glory to God. Now, if a person was just to become a Christian because it was a popular thing to do, that probably wouldn't bring too much glory to God. That wouldn't be the right reason to do it. And so, God is testing us. The Christian life is a test. God is testing to see if our faith is real. Is it really grounded in Him? Can we live the Christian life? Can we not just walk the walk? I mean, not just talk the talk, but walk the walk. And can we glorify God in a culture where that's not very popular? Because it would be a whole lot easier if it was popular. So maybe we need to think about that sometime. The fact that, you know, we don't really like the fact that it's not so popular to be Christian. But the fact of the matter is, we need to be reminded that God is testing us. This life is a test. How are we going to respond to God's test? When it's perhaps a little bit harder to do things, when the culture is going the opposite way, when you're swimming upstream instead of downstream, when you're going against the tide, that's more of a challenge. That's tougher. And most of us, we're kind of like electricity. I'm not an electricity, but I do know electricity likes to travel the path of least resistance. We all like to travel that path of least resistance. I do. I don't like arguments. I think my family would tell you that. I don't like trouble and arguments, and most of us probably don't. There are a few people that might, I don't know. But most of us probably like not having much resistance. But the fact of the matter is, if we're witnesses for God in this world, we're going to meet resistance. And it's going to be trying to our souls. The question is, how do we respond to that? So there's a test going on. And let's think about how this is worded. It says that God's eyes behold. That's not too hard to understand. God is watching. He sees everything. We know that He's omnipresent. There are no secrets from God. Okay, He's watching. His eyes behold us. But then we read that His eyelids test the sons of men. I don't know if you think about your eyelids very much, but you think about them for a minute. You close them and they cover your eyes, right? And you can't see. So when you see somebody and their eyelids are covering their eyes, you figure they're not looking. Maybe they're asleep. Maybe they're not paying attention. But you just kind of figure, when you see somebody with those eyelids closed that they're not looking. If you were, let's just take the example of a child that wanted to do something and get away with it, okay? Steal a cookie from the cookie jar or however you want to see it. If the parent's sitting there and the eyes are closed, maybe they're dozing, they're not paying attention, And I think that's kind of what it is here. God is always paying attention. His eyes are never closed, but it says His eyelids test the sons of men. So sometimes when we look at the world, it might seem like that God's really not paying attention. And His eyelids are kind of testing us, okay? How many times have we heard people cry out and say, "Why has God allowed this to happen? Why doesn't God do something?" It just seems like He's not paying attention. He is, but His eyelids are testing us. It just seems like to us at times that He's just not really paying attention, or why doesn't He do something? And so I think that's what this verse is trying to say, is that there are going to be times when it seems like that God's not looking, He's not paying attention, He's just allowing the world to run its own way or whatever. Things are falling apart. It might seem like He's not answering our prayers. We pray for our nation and our leaders, and we pray for our world, and it might seem like sometimes God's just not answering those prayers. He's not answering on our timetable, and so maybe He's just not paying attention. And I think that's the test, that we just need to recognize that God is paying attention. He doesn't miss a thing. Nothing gets past Him. The Bible says that we're going to, everybody's going to be accountable for every idle word. Everybody's going to be accountable for every idle deed. Those who are not in Christ are going to pay very dearly for their sins because they didn't allow Christ to pay for it for them. And you and I who are in Christ, there are rewards in heaven that are waiting on us. And the Bible says those rewards are dependent on how we react. Our salvation is secure, but there's going to be rewards, or lack thereof. And so God's watching. He's paying attention. He's not like the elderly grandfather that's fallen asleep or something like that, and people kind of portray, and Nitschke says God is dead and all this. Well, Nitschke's dead, but God is very much alive. And so we need to remind ourselves about that. When things, whether we're talking about some of the evils in the world, or whether we're just talking about some of the personal tragedies that we're dealing with, and we deal with these things, and sometimes we just feel like God is not with us, or God is not looking after us like He should, we just need to remind ourselves that God is in control, but He's testing us. And he's testing to see how we will hold fast to our faith even when everything doesn't look great. You know, another little analogy for life, I think, in a sense, is, you know, all of us at one time or another has participated in a fire drill. If you ever went to school, or if you went to college, or maybe in your business or something like that, we've all participated in fire drills. And sometimes they tell you in advance that there's going to be a fire drill, and sometimes they don't, right? I remember one of the most harrowing experiences of my life, at least up to that time probably. I was about 14 or 15 years old, and I always went to scout camp every summer. I was a Boy Scout and did all that, and so went out here to Camp Cherokee. If you're in the scout, some of you are familiar with that, on the road over to Yanceyville, Caswell County. And one summer, they did a drill, and they didn't tell us. But it wasn't just a fire drill. They had this massive explosion. We hear this big sound. We were told that there was an explosion in the camp. And they sent us. I mean, it was pretty terrifying. They really did it upright. They had leaders there, and they had, it looked like blood and guts and everything. They had all this animal, you know, stuff that you probably don't want to think about. But I'm just telling you, they made it look pretty real. It was pretty scary, particularly to somebody about 14 years old. And the point of the matter is that if they had told us in advance that it was going to be a drill, it wouldn't have been scary at all. We'd have been laughing through the whole thing, you know. Well, I mean, look at what they've done here and all this. But I'm telling you, people were scared. People thought that something had really happened. And so the point is that if you know in advance that something is just a test, you're not going to panic. And I think the Bible tells us when we talk about our life being a test, we don't have to panic. When we see things happening, just remember that this life is a test. And God is testing us, and our faith is being tested. But you know, we read the book, and God wins. God wins every time. The book never changes. You read all the way to the end of Revelation, and the final verdict is that God wins. Satan gets cast into the pit of hell, but God wins, and God's people win. And if we really believe that, then I think we can go through our life a lot with a lot more peace and recognizing that all these things that we're going through, if we know in advance that we're going to go through them, we're going to go through trials and tribulations, but it's only a test. It's only a test. And there's going to be a day, because the victory's already secured, and we're going to participate in the fruits of that victory for an eternity. And so I think this is a wonderful psalm. You know, it continues on and it talks about how the Lord does test the righteous, as we just talked about. But it says, the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. You know, sometimes we just look at things and we think, why is it that the evil seem to win? Why is it that the people that seem to be righteous or whatever go through all these issues and the evil seem to win? And we're reminded right here that it says, the wicked and the one who loves violence, God's soul hates. And upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind. So God's going to even up everything according to his own plan in the end. You know, the Bible's also very clear. We read where he says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We don't have to take vengeance because God's going to do it. God can avenge himself. He doesn't need you and me to go out and have to fight his battles. He's very capable of doing that. And so that's just another, I think, comfort to us to know that we can face these things with peace when we look around and we ask these questions about the foundations being destroyed and what can the righteous do. Well, we look to God. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We fix our eyes on him. And we recognize that he is sovereign and he is in control. He doesn't change with the times. You know, we're all told that we're supposed to change with the times. And, you know, by the way, this is the 21st century. I guess they've been saying that now for the last many, many centuries. You know, I'm sure that somebody said at the time, well, this is the 17th century, you know. Well, Whoop-de-doo. It doesn't really matter. God hasn't changed. You know, we're told we're supposed to change with the times, but God doesn't. And so let's look to heaven. Let's say with David that the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his throne. And then we can finish up with verse 7 and say, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright." God takes pleasure as his countenance beholds the upright, those that delight in his word. You think about the man of Psalm 1. God takes delight in the person that takes delight in him. His countenance is on us. And when we are pleasing to God, what a wonderful thing that is. But he is righteous and he loves righteousness. So I hope that psalm is an encouragement to us. And let's just close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your encouragement. We thank you for the reminder that you are sovereign and you're on your throne and you're in control. Father, we recognize that we face trials and tribulations in this world. We see it in our own lives. We see it all around us. We see a lack of peace. We see a lack of knowledge of God in our world. We see a lack of godliness. And Father, we just pray that you would give us help, that we would recognize that indeed you are in your holy temple, and indeed you are on the throne. And Father, we're thankful that you have called us to be there with you. Father, we just pray if anyone within the sound of our voice, whether it's here or on the internet, Father, anyone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ will recognize that today can be the day of salvation. Father, we just lift this up to you in the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I think since we are a smaller group tonight, let's just stay in here.